She's gotten really friendly in the last month or two, it seems like. Friendlier anyway. Luke 18. Jesus has been talking about the need to commit, to put our trust in Him. Luke has really been especially focusing on attacking any idea of self-sufficiency and pride, a view of ourselves as being, in our own strength, being able to stand before God or to save ourselves, or I'm really attacking the idea of merit. And that brings us to chapter 18, verse 18. And here, you know, really what he's addressing in this section, in these next two sections that we're going to look at tonight, isn't particularly money and wealth and how much of an obstacle that can present in our minds to really trusting Christ, really trusting God and being a disciple of Christ. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Verse 18 of chapter 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier than a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life." Okay, so this is the famous story of the rich young ruler. And this is on the subject of the terms of salvation, how it is that we can be saved. The ruler is identified in the various Gospels. This account is in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, and from those three we learn that he is young, wealthy, a ruler, and here he's just referred to as a certain ruler and said to be very rich. But he's commonly called the rich young ruler. Now, the term ruler here can mean a couple of different things. It's throughout the Bible generically of magistrates, military commanders, various kinds of civil or religious rulers. It's used to address Satan as the ruler of demons in one place, for example. Luke uses it to describe, earlier in the book of Luke, he uses it to describe a ruler of a synagogue. A lot of interpreters, and I think this is probably the most plausible as we read this whole story, that this is probably what kind of person this was. Probably a ruler of a synagogue, specifically, is what's being ruled. Now, the ruler of a synagogue was kind of an honorary position. It was, and it was usually something you got as a result of contributing heavily to the building of a synagogue. Somebody gave a lot of money for the synagogue to be built. And he would then receive the title of the ruler of the synagogue. And now again, the synagogues were ruled by a council of elders. So the ruler of the synagogue, as I said, to varying degrees, was sort of an honorary position, but you were recognized as a great benefactor of the community for having built a synagogue. And that was often, that's probably who this person is. And we've seen before how, in general, in the culture here, and just the disciples' response here later verifies this, that wealth is very much seen as a sign or a proof of favor from God. That a rich man was seen as especially blessed by God. And that, therefore, probably he was virtuous. Now, there was an ironic dichotomy, because if you had a man who was kind of within the religious community, even in just an outward sense, and he was wealthy, then the assumption was he must be a very godly man for God to have blessed him so much. On the other hand, a man who was very wealthy but who was not part of the religious community, somebody who was a Gentile or was outside, it was easy to view him as a wicked man, and he probably got his wealth through thieving and lying, and God hadn't blessed him. But that same kind of thinking usually didn't extend to somebody who was wealthy but who was part of the community. He was always assumed to be blessed by God. Now this all helps us understand this exchange. The man's inquiry is a very typical one. Essentially, he's asking how he can be saved. To enter the kingdom of God, to inherit eternal life, to be saved, to go to heaven. These are all kind of synonyms. These all mean basically the same thing. Inherit eternal life is specifically what he's asking. And he's asking, what shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this exchange has been the subject of a great deal of debate, exactly what's going on here. When Jesus points him to the law, and that's what he does, he says, well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Is he giving him a legal way to salvation? Well, we know hypothetically, we know that if somebody does obey the law of God perfectly, then they merit eternal life. The scriptures are clear on that. That the law says, he that does them shall live in them. Now, we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so that's why we say it's a hypothetical case. But what's he actually telling this man? Well, we've seen in lots of places, in lots of exchanges, we've seen some of them already, where Jesus, in order to expose the flaw in someone's thinking, in order to, especially when he's dealing with a hostile audience, or a hostile dialogue partner, will lead them into something, will kind of lay a verbal trap for them so as to expose the flaw in their thinking. And I think that's what he's doing here. So he says, because note, for example, he doesn't point the rich young ruler to the whole law. He only mentions 5 of the 10 commandments. And the 5 of the 10 commandments that he mentions are especially those that correspond real clearly to outward activity. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, honor your father and your mother, don't bear false witness. Now, all of those have an internal component, of course, but you notice the ones that he leaves out. He doesn't mention the first 4 that talk about our duty to God. Thou shalt have no other gods, take the Lord's name in vain, and so forth. And he doesn't mention the 10th, which is thou shalt not covet. Those are the ones that are going to point us more in an internal direction. But those, the ones that he does mention, in a way it's a little bit easier when he sets this up for the man to be able to say, oh yeah, I've kept that. I've kept the law. I'm blameless in that regard. And that leads him into the trap that Jesus has laid of encouraging him to think of himself as in compliance with God's law by emphasizing its outward observance. Now, we have to take this whole debate, this whole discussion, in the context of what's just immediately come before in the book of Luke and what we've seen throughout. What did he just say? That we have to come into the kingdom of God as a little infant, right? As a helpless baby. You know, so then we have this contrast of now he's telling this rich young ruler, who is pretty much the opposite of a helpless baby, right? A powerful, wealthy, prominent pillar of the community. He says, what must I do? Jesus points him to the law. And he points him to the law in such a way as seems to be encouraging him to go ahead and say, yeah, I've done this. All this I've observed from my youth. And that helps us understand what he says in verse 22. So then Jesus heard these things. He said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Now, is Jesus giving him an additional work to do? Another law for him to do above and beyond the law of Moses? Well, as I said, we need to read this in the light of what's just come before. Thank you. What he's showing him, by telling him to sell all that he has and give to the poor, I think what Jesus is doing here is he is, and we know, of course, that nowhere else in Scripture is anybody ever commanded to do this. But what he's doing is he's showing the man how it is that he actually is not in compliance with the law of God at all. Because of the place that his wealth occupies in his heart. He may be in compliance with certain aspects of the external obligations of God's law. The obvious things, you know, like not murdering and not being a thief and not being immoral and so forth. But this man is clearly a man whose heart is dominated by his wealth. His reaction to Jesus' commands, I think, really tell the tale. His money is in is his mind, and I think this is key to understand it. His money in his mind, as we've said before, is very much connected to his merit with God. And I think there's a couple of different ways we can look at that. One of them is that the fact that he has money proves that he has God's favor. So that money is the sign, the mark, certainly the outward visible sign and mark of the fact that God approves of him. Right? The other way to look at it is, again, considering that he is the ruler of a synagogue, religiously very respected in the community, and the main reason for that, or one of the main reasons for that, is the financial contributions that he's made. What Jesus is asking him to do here, then, is not to do some work in order to gain merit with God. What Jesus is asking him to do is to give up any possibility of gaining merit with God through his works. He's asking him to give away what in his mind is proof or the source of his favored state of status in God's eyes. Right? He views his money as the way that he earns favor with God, the way that he proves his favorable status with God, and that's what Jesus is asking him to give away. Now, the idea of giving alms to the poor, now that wouldn't have been a problem for the man at all. I mean, the law of Moses talks all the time about giving to the poor. I'm sure the man was generous. That would have very much been expected of a man of his status, is to be generous to the poor. That's not what he's asking him to do. What he's asking him to do is to give it all up. And you know, when somebody says, sell all that you have, give to the poor, you know, how we understand that, lots of times, that you know, I think that would be understood not as a sense of literally giving away every single dime one has, but basically everything above subsistence level, everything not directly necessary to sustain life. You give it all away. And the man would be then giving up any possibility in his own mind, giving up any ability to work his way to heaven, essentially. That's what I think he's asking him to do.
Isn't that kind of what it means, that the cross is a stumbling block? Because the cross is where all of us have to come and we have to say, I deserve that death.
Right.
And in which case, I deserve that. I need someone who can overcome that for me, you know, that
Yeah, yeah, and that's so the cross is described as a stumbling block. Jesus says, unless you deny yourself, that's another way that he answers the same question, is to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's what he's asking this man to do, is to die to the world, to give it up, right? And the cross, you know, to accept the cross, to take up your cross, is very much to accept your helplessness, isn't it? To accept your inability to earn merit or favor with God. And yeah, that's why it's a stumbling block. That's why it's so hard. It was clearly a stumbling block to this man. It was, he couldn't get past it. I'm sure that if Jesus had told him to make some very large donation to charity or something like that, I'm sure the man would have done it. As I said, being a ruler of a synagogue comes precisely because you are willing to donate to religious causes. But to give it all away. You know, I think there's the stumbling block. Because it's not about earning merit, it's about giving up on the idea of earning merit. And I think that's, yeah, so the stumbling block of the cross is what Jesus is laying before him. And it is indeed a stumbling block. Yeah. All right, any questions about that first part there? I should back up a little bit. Verse 19 there. One thing that he says, I didn't actually address it in the notes, I kind of moved past that, but he says, when he says good teacher, it's interesting, every place in Luke where somebody calls Jesus good teacher or good master, it's always coming from a hostile source. It's always coming from someone who is not really friendly with Christ. And Jesus is kind of pointing out, I think, here, some take this, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they will cite this verse as proof that Jesus didn't consider himself God. But we've recognized how often Jesus takes an ironic or a kind of a sideways approach at an issue. And so the issue here, I think, is I don't think he's denying that he's God at all. I think what he's doing is he's pointing out their hypocrisy and their inconsistency. They call him good, but they don't regard him as God. They call him good, but they don't listen to what he says. And so if the idea is, if you really want to say that I'm good, if you really want to acknowledge me as from God, then why don't you listen to what I say? Why don't you regard me as authoritative? They call him good because they need to do that, because it's again this outward show of piety, because the people all view Jesus as probably the Messiah and at the very least a great prophet, right? So they call him good teacher, good rabbi. So this is a way of pointing out their hypocrisy, and I think that shows right from the very beginning that this man's request was not truly an honest one. This was, it's so interesting that here he asked this question, and then later in Acts, when Paul is talking to the Philippian jailer, and the Philippian jailer asks Paul virtually the exact same question. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" He's asking the same thing. What must I do to be saved? There, Paul gives him a very, very different answer. Paul simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And I think the difference is, and it's signaled in the text here, in both texts it's signaled, this man is coming to Jesus. This is a prideful man coming in his strength, in his self-confidence, in his belief in his ability to do something to earn eternal life. The Philippian jailer, he was about to kill himself. This is a man who's lost everything. He has given up. He surrendered completely. And so the very different answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. These aren't contradictions, you know. And Jesus does this in a couple of different places. The other place where he does something very similar is in the case of the lawyer who he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Again, you have a very similar case where Jesus says, the man says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Jesus says, what does the law say you have to do? And the man says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, well, go do that. Easy, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You really think that's doable? But the man shows that he thinks it is because he says, and who's my neighbor? Let me just clear up this one little detail. Let me just establish this one, because it was very much when they debated, this was a debate in Judaism at the time, the scriptural requirement to love your neighbor, who did that extend to? And nobody thought it extended to the Gentiles. The issue was whether it extended to all Jews or just observant Jews. All of Israel or just those who follow the law. Jesus tells the story of a Good Samaritan. It's a very similar kind of approach. Again, to turn the question on its head and to expose the man's lack of love. To expose the fact that he's not in compliance with the law of God at all. And therefore to close off any possibility of coming in our own merit, standing on our own. And then he says instead, so give it up, surrender, die to the world, come follow me. And you'll have treasures in heaven. Any questions about any of that? Okay. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful. And he said, this is verse number 24, how hard it is for those who have riches. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Lots of attempts have been made for verse number 25 to put some sort of metaphorical spin on what he's saying here. Some have stated that there was a gate in there was a very small gate called the eye of the needle, and for camels to come, it was the only one that was open at night, and for camels to come in, they had to unload all there. That's very speculative, and we don't actually know that there was such a gate for sure. And I don't think there's any indication in the text here that that's actually what Jesus is referring to. I think Jesus is referring to just what it says, the idea of a large animal going through a very small hole. I think because he's not saying it's difficult, he's saying it's impossible. Saying it can't be done. He's not saying the man needs to do this or that or take some ascetic approach. He's saying he can't do it. And he shows here why. He's got this obstacle in his mind. He's got this block in his brain of his pride, of his self-reliance. And that's something that is very, very easy for us to fall into. I think especially for us that live in a wealthy country, that have a lot of material blessings, to think that we somehow deserve them more than other people do. That we are better, more virtuous, more hardworking than other people in other places or in our own country. And, certainly we all recognize, the virtues of the Proverbs that talk about the, planning ahead and the hard work. And those are all good things. But when we allow that, we allow that to become a source of pride in ourselves, to believe that it is ourselves, our own labor, our own hard work, our own care, our own good character, whatever it is, that gives us the material security or blessings that we have, then we become this man. We become this guy right here who thinks that whose wealth is somehow connected in some way to merit with God. And this is a great warning to us then. Now the disciples or the people who were there, in verse number 26, they say, those who heard it said, who then can be saved? And that shows the attitude. That's just, if a rich man can't get into heaven, then who can? That very much shows the mindset. And, it'd be nice for us to think that we are above this kind of thinking in modern America. And maybe we are in some sort of surface ways. But I fear we very much think the same way. A guy who's a billionaire for whatever reason, when he goes on the TV and says something about even things that are completely unrelated to his whatever field of expertise he's in, you listen to him more. Some football player or some singer tells you who you ought to vote for in an election. Everyone's, oh, well, he says. Why? Because he's rich, you know? We do that all the time. And then we do it in our own minds. We all, you know, there's again this attitude, and that's a common where if we're poor, you look up at the rich guy and you say, oh, that dirty so-and-so, he's probably stole his money and he's probably dishonest. And you know, who wants to be rich anyway and make a virtue out of poverty? But, you know, you give that same poor man a bunch of money, and he will turn right into that rich guy. You know, he's not going to give all his money away and prefer to be poor if he actually has the chance and the opportunity, you know. So it's really common for us to judge things according to earthly categories and earthly values, and we do that with ourselves. And so we say, I have a lot of money, I have a lot of power, and in some way, in my mind, that translates into favor with God. The proof that God loves me. Proof that God loves me more than other people. Who then can be saved, he says. I heard a quote once, an Indian pastor, a man from India, a pastor was traveling in America, and he said to the American pastor he was with, how do you comfort people with the knowledge of heaven, or how do you encourage people to labor to enter into heaven when they already live in heaven? Because to him, compared to life in India, America pretty much was heaven. It was pretty much more than they could even imagine already in terms of material wealth. And it does show, I think it, in a certain sort of way, when people are living in, it's an irony that when people are living in a society that's really suffering under the burdens of sin a lot, then in a way it's easier to show them, look, this is the possibility. This is, you know, if you tell them, this is why your life is so screwed up, and you point them to, you know, you don't have to make the case that their life is screwed up. They already know that part, right? It's obvious. When you go to somebody who's living in affluent modern America, and you say, this is why your life's screwed up, well, they say, what are you talking about? You know, I'm already living a good life. Everything's fine. It's nothing to worry about. Now, they're fooling themselves, of course. And the other side of that is that they're living in a society which has already benefited a great deal from Christianity, you know? And how would it be if all those benefits were taken away? You know? But people don't see that, or people don't want to see that.
Christy was telling me, you know, they came out of the Navigators, and she said that the Navigators, they have a saying that a man who has excess time and excess wealth can't hear the gospel, or has a hard time.
Excess time, excess health, excess wealth.
Yeah, that was a hard time accepting the gospel.
Yeah, and I think that's true. I think that's really true. And the disciples' response to Jesus, I think, just confirms this attitude, even among those that are not rich, because these were not rich people that were saying this. And yet, they looked up, they associated, one day I'll be rich, and that will prove that God has favor on me. And so then, if they face particular obstacles in salvation, then in their mind, nobody's going to be able to. Now, Jesus, he shows again, his point here is attacking merit. And I think this verse number 27 really confirms that. He says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And see, so they when they say, who then is able to? And he doesn't here directly attack their wrong view of rich people, although that's kind of implicit all the way through. But what he does do is to say, it's not a work of man anyway. You know, it's impossible for rich people to enter into the kingdom of God. True. It's impossible for poor people to enter into the kingdom of God also. It's impossible for everybody to enter into the kingdom of God. But that's the whole point. It's not a work of man. It's not something we achieve on our own. Once again, attacking that idea, that self-sufficiency, that self-righteousness, that sense of our ability to earn merit or favor with God somehow. And when we understand then that that of course it is a work of God's sovereign grace, and none of these obstacles in our minds to trusting God are too powerful for him to overcome.
I was just visiting with someone who had spent some time in Africa, and she said that one of the ladies, the African women, said to her, you Americans are beloved of God. You are loved of God, but we are in the dirt. We are just in the dirt. And how would how would Americans even counter that? Because we could say, well, no, you know, we're not loved of God any more than anyone else.
Yeah.
But here we are. They still fly home to their very comfortable American homes. And,
right.
You know, how could they even overcome that misconception? How could you ever counter that?
I would say this world is very temporary.
Yeah.
This world is unjust. You know, this world is cursed by sin. It does not reflect right values. Mm-hmm. Now, there are many good and righteous people who are poor and downtrodden, and many wicked and evil men that are dining in king's palaces, you know. And that's because this world is under a curse. You know, so now that's not to say there is no justice in this world. Or that there is no reward in this world, as we're going to see in a minute, that there is no reward in this life for following God, for following Christ. There is. But we need to see it all in the light of eternity, or else we're always going to get turned around. You know? Because even if you look at just America, you know, you say, America is rich because of God's favor, God's blessing, because God loves us more. Well, then the next thing that would be that the richest people in America are those that are most favored and most blessed and most loved.
Yeah.
And how could anybody possibly assert that?
Yeah.
You know, when it is often, you know, yeah, it, you know, we're blessed to live in a country where many people, if they are honest and if they are hardworking and if they, if they do things right, will prosper, will do well, certainly better than in a lot of other countries. But the very richest, you know, the people that are in the halls of power, the people that are, have the most of everything, they're not godly people. They're, by and large, extremely immoral people, wicked people. Thieving, lying, adultery, bad people, you know. Celebrities, your politicians, your entertainers, I'm not saying every single one of them is a bad person, but you know, as a class, these people are not known for their virtue.
Yeah.
So if you had to say it about America, then you'd have to say it about those within America as well, and that just shows the fault of it. I do believe that America has benefited a great deal from our Christian past. But that was a long time ago. It was a long time ago that you could say that America was, by and large, a Christian nation. A long time ago. We're still benefiting from those values in a lot of ways. But, you know, most people in this country don't hold those values anymore. So that's how I'd answer it. I'd say, again, there's a point to be made, something Jesus is saying here in just a minute, that we do want to look at. We do want to understand. Again, I would not say that there is no value to following the truth of Christ in this world. But if all we're doing is looking to this world to understand that, we're always going to get turned around. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's good.
Okay. So, now, Peter's plea in verse 28 then. Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." Now, what's Peter doing here? I think some read it as an attempt that he's not understanding what Jesus is saying, and he's claiming some merit. He said, "Well, we did the right thing, didn't we? Don't we deserve it somehow?" I don't think that's the right. I think that's not as charitable a reading of Peter here as I think we should have. I think he's truly trying to understand. Understand his position. He says, "Now, have we done the right thing? Have we done what we should have done? Because they did leave all." Now the rich young ruler, he said, "Leave all, leave it all behind, and come follow me." And so Peter's saying, "Well, now you're saying the thing, it's impossible with man, but it's possible with God. you know, are we on the right track? Are we going the way we're supposed to go? I think that's really what he's trying to say. And I think he's saying it in a, Peter's understanding is there's no question, is still very shallow and all of, and Peter's generally, it's not to single him out, he generally acts as a spokesperson for what the disciples as a whole are thinking. But he's trying to understand, I think he's saying, are we on the right track? And Jesus assures them that their sacrifice has not gone unnoticed. He says in verse number 29, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." There is reward in heaven for our commitment to Christ. But that reward, I should say there, will always be on the basis of grace. That God is crowning his own mercy to us with more gifts. Again, if we think that he's saying here that I've given up this and therefore I've merited that, we're misunderstanding his whole point. His point is that those who follow Christ, those who become disciples of Christ, who follow Christ, who put their trust in Christ, and that always requires sacrifice, that is going to be repaid. That is always repaid. Now, he affirms that even in this life there is reward for following Christ. He said in verse number 30, he says, "Who shall not receive many times more in this present life." Now, that can be difficult to understand what he means there, especially in light of the many who have died for the gospel, the martyrs who died for the faith. Well, now, perhaps he speaks broadly of the spiritual blessings that are received even now, things like the knowledge of peace with God, a greater clarity and understanding of ourselves and the world around us, and the like. Just the peace of mind and of heart, of a good conscience, as Paul says in one place, things that far exceed the value of earthly things. I think that's a big part of it, and those things certainly are greater than anything we lose. But even in terms of material things, or community, and that's the two categories of things he says, of house or of community. And house speaks of one's possessions, one's kind of economic life, like the disciples that left their boats and left their fishing trade and followed Christ. And then community, parents, family, so forth. And I think that One thing to recognize here is that, you know, throughout the ages, throughout the history of the church, there have been many. We talked about St. Francis of Assisi. Well, we will talk about him on this Sunday. We didn't get to him in monasticism. But those who would read this passage and say, I need to do this. I need to abandon my family and leave all my economic entanglements and go be a hermit or something, or a traveling preacher or something of that nature. I think that's misunderstanding what Jesus is saying, especially when it's taken in the context of the whole New Testament's understanding, a teaching on the life of a Christian. I don't think he's saying that these are voluntary choices that we make, but rather that being a Christian is always going to require sacrifice. And those sacrifices will vary from person to person. In the case of the rich young ruler, money is not evil. There are a lot of godly men in the Bible who are wealthy and who are not asked to give up their money. But money in his case was an obstacle. Money in his case was a snare, and he needed to leave it behind. In other cases, there's all sorts of things that end up being obstacles, sometimes because of our own sin, sometimes because of the situation, circumstances we find ourselves in. Many have lost family members, lost relationships with parents or with spouses or children or whoever because they became Christians. Again, as in we've talked about this before, and not because necessarily they chose to lose those relationships, but because their commitment to Christ inevitably drove a wedge between them and others in their lives. That often happens. And there are all sorts of situations in our lives that may arise and can arise where we are forced to choose, the things of this world, the values of this world. Even now, even in modern America, being a Bible-believing Christian will earn you the ridicule and contempt of an awful lot of people in this culture. especially many of the most powerful, most influential people in this culture. It always costs. And yet, in the case of, as he says here, in the case of family, when one loses family, one loses community, even in this life, one becomes part of the greater community of God's people. With material wealth, often becoming a Christian, at least seems to, at least in the short term, leads to foregoing wealth. You say, well, you know, if you were engaged in, you thought you could make more money if you pursued dishonest means, or if you became a workaholic and neglected your family and never went to church or anything like that, engaged in dishonest business practices, as many, many, many have, you know, used power and influence to increase your wealth and so forth. Following God shuts those doors closed. But on the other hand, what does it open? It opens a right understanding of physical things, a right understanding of the value of the things of this world and how to use them properly, which inevitably we read. I've got a couple of passages here that talk from the Psalms and Ecclesiastes that talk about how the righteous man's enjoyment of physical things increases because he understands them properly. He understands, you know, the drunkard who's desperately trying to find his comfort, his happiness in a bottle of alcohol, a bottle of whiskey, actually doesn't enjoy the bottle of whiskey as much as one who knows how to drink it responsibly and moderately. You know, the man who is a glutton and gorges on food because he's looking for happiness and satisfaction in food, he actually does not enjoy the food as much as someone who knows how to eat in a moderate, responsible fashion. As these passages here, Ecclesiastes 5 says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." Or Proverbs 13:25 says, "The righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want." Now, I love that passage. Is that saying that the righteous man has more to eat than the wicked man? No, that's not what it's saying at all. But it's saying the righteous man is satisfied because of his right attitude towards the things of this world. The righteous man is actually more satisfied with the food that he has than the wicked man. The wicked man, all he knows is this world. He's desperately trying to get something from this world that this world can never give him. It's like if a man goes, if you walk into McDonald's thinking that you're going to get fine dining, then you're going to be very disappointed with what you get. If you walk into McDonald's knowing what McDonald's is, then you're going to be happy with what it is. You'll be able to enjoy it much more, knowing that it's not really terribly special. You know, it's just, it is what it is. You know, and so it is with this life. If you approach the physical things of this life thinking that they are going to define you as a human being, that you are going to be defined by the size of your house or the beauty of your clothes or the car you drive or the bank account you have, or anything, then you're never going to be satisfied in any of those things. You'll never have enough. As I said, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. The man who loves silver is never going to have enough. The man who loves food, never have enough. The man who loves whiskey, the man who loves alcohol, that is the man who is looking for his meaning, his purpose, his satisfaction in these things, is never going to find it in those things. And so he won't even enjoy those things because they'll never give him what he thinks they ought to be. But if you recognize it's temporary, gives me a little bit of pleasure for a short period of time, fills the belly for a moment, and that's it, then you can enjoy it for what it is. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. I think I mentioned on Sunday, seeing this interview with Jerry Seinfeld, who's, as I read, is currently worth about $800 million. He was talking about just how bored he is with everything. How everything in life is just totally repetitive and unsatisfying to him. He can do anything in the world he wants to do. Anything. And it's just, he's just bored. You know? So, they say, studies show, that after about $75,000 a year, nobody reports any increased level of happiness after about that income level. That it pretty much plateaus off after that.
That's what Solomon said. After he tried everything.
Right.
Vanity.
An Oriental despot who could do whatever he wanted to. Had 1,000 wives. Had riches from all over the world. And yeah, the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all's vanity. Mm-hmm. Emptiness. So, when we have our minds, when we know what our true joy is, when we know where our true satisfaction is, which is in God, and we know that our true hope is in eternity, then the temporary things of this life, the good things that God gives us. I like what C.S. Lewis says once, that we're on a journey, we're on a pilgrimage, and God gives us, because he's a good and gracious God, he gives us pleasant inns along the way. But he never encourages us to think of those inns as our home, because they're not. And if you know they're not your home, then you can be content with what they are and not try to make them mean something. And I think that's how one of the things that Jesus says when he says we'll be rewarded even in this life for the things that we give up. Because following after Christ, even if it does not increase the size of my bank account, it greatly increases my enjoyment of the blessings that God has given us. Even in this life. Besides the sense of peace, that I'm no longer living under the terror of the law, under the condemnation of my own conscience, I can rest assured of God's favor in Christ. That's a huge blessing, something the believer experiences in this life. And of course, all of that's to say nothing at all of the joys that are yet to come. Any questions about any of that, or thoughts, or?
I've always struggled with that story about the rich young ruler, because it feels like a challenge. It gets me racking my brain. What am I unwilling to give up? But I was wondering, is that story perspective from not from the inside life of a believer, but explaining why some people go away sad from the gospel? You know, why some? Because I guess in my life, God's taken things away from me that I loved too much. But yeah. He's done that. He takes things away, and it's not fun. And on the other side of that, I'm always, it's revealed to me, well, that was vanity. That was just, and I'm better off without it, you know. But but God does that, and I don't feel like I ever had a choice in the matter.
Well,
you know, that it just got taken away, and then I realized, oh, that needed to be taken away from me.
I think even when things get taken away, you're still felt faced with a choice. I think there is an explanatory thing there about why it is that people don't accept the gospel, but I think it's directed to the believer as well, because he goes on to explain things and caution the disciples about wealth and their other things. And so I think that he does lay the finger on our, you know, in this case it was, you know, the point was not that the rich young ruler ought to have figured this out on his own. Jesus confronted him. God laid his finger on the idol. And I think he does that with all of us. And he does it in different ways. You know, as Jesus says in other places, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Now, how do we do that? Because that's, you know, the thing is, it's in our weakness as we're going through the Christian life, it's lots of times difficult to even know what that is, you know. And God deals with us in weakness, and God deals with us in our ignorance. And sometimes, yeah, God just takes things away. He takes away our health, takes away our, takes away relationships, takes away things. But even then, you still have the choice. Because even then, you can say, am I going to accept this as from the Lord and continue to trust him? Or am I going to be filled with anger and bitterness and rebel against him because he took away this thing that I wanted? You know.
Yeah, are we going to respond as Job? God giveth and the Lord taketh away.
Right.
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Yeah, or are we going to be angry? Are we going to be resentful? Are we going to be bitter and, you know.
And go the other way. Sad.
And go the other way. Mm-hmm. So there's still the choice. Mm-hmm. You know. Now, we know, of course, it's God's grace. God gives grace to his people to go through those trials. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
I don't feel like there's ever been much choice in my life, I guess.
Well, you always had the choice to abandon Christianity.
Yeah.
From a certain perspective.
From a perspective, yeah. But I just would never, I guess, I don't know.
No, because of the grace of God upheld you. And so,
But, you know, there is, humanly speaking, there is still that choice. To get angry, to get resentful, to get bitter, and therefore to fall away. Mm-hmm. And lots have, you know. I think of the story that pops immediately into my mind is Charles Darwin, who lost his faith in God when his daughter died. Mm-hmm. You know? Now, from a predestinarian perspective, did he ever have true faith before that? You know, no, of course not. But, you know, from a human perspective, he was a confessing Christian, and the loss of his daughter, the death of his daughter, made him reject it, drove him to... He cited that as the reason why he could no longer believe in a Christian God, you know. So, you might say it more rather than... Another way of looking at it might be to say that it's not so much that you have a choice, but that God uses those things to expose what's in you, you know. Expose whether there's true faith or whether there is a sham faith. And they say, you know, it's just, you know, there is still from the human perspective a choice. But the choice is going to be driven by your nature. It's going to be driven by the presence of the Spirit within you or the absence of that Spirit. And so ultimately, what choice you make reveals what you are. You get bad fruit from a bad tree and good fruit from a good tree. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So I think, but as you know, as I've said before, I think although it's not possible for the elect of God to fall away, yet it's God's power that preserves us in that. And one of the ways that He preserves us is through these kinds of warnings, through warning us about the deceitfulness of riches, by warning us about being ensnared with the things of this life, you know. Warning us about pride and complacency and self-righteousness. That's one, because we all have all of those things. And so then when the trial comes, the Spirit brings to our mind those warnings, and that steers us in the right direction, at least over time. So,
why do you think the rich people aren't happy with what they have?
Because
they're looking for their salvation and their money and their...
Yeah, that's exactly right. Salvation in the broad sense, meaning the good life, the ideal existence, being the people they want to be. We all have this drive in us, don't we? We all have this need, you know what I mean? This impetus forward for more, for something bigger, for, you know, that we were, I think the way C.S. Lewis says it is if we, I guess I quoted this on Sunday, but that if we have desires that cannot be satisfied by any experience in this life, the most probable conclusion is that we were not made for this world. And ultimately, that's a hunger to be with God for salvation. And so people think they're going to get there by getting more money. They're going to be able to scratch that itch inside them. They're going to be able to get more money. Or if they have all the right, they travel at all the right places, they have perfect health, they have great relationships or experiences or whatever, then they will finally be content. They will finally be happy. They will finally be... But money or health or pleasure or experiences, those aren't what we really need. What we really need is God. So nothing short of that, you know, money's good. It's not that physical things are evil of themselves. They're blessings from God, like a lot of things. But when we put our hope in the blessings that God gives, instead of putting our hope in God Himself, then we make idols out of things, right? So you're looking, like Uncle Tony says, we're looking for salvation, ultimately. We're looking for salvation in money, and salvation can never be found in those things. So that's why they get... So see, when a man's poor, he can kind of fool himself to think that if only he was richer, then he'd finally be happy, he'd finally be satisfied. But when a man's got $800 million... he can no longer kid himself to think that if only he had $900 million, then he would finally arrive. So then he realizes, then he knows, then it's all just empty, it's all pointless. And I And it doesn't mean that having $800 million is of itself a bad thing. You know, if a rich man, if a righteous man had $800 million, then he would use it in good ways. No? And the church, over the centuries, the church has had many, many wealthy benefactors, many, many people who were part of the church, who were godly people, who did a great deal of good with their wealth.
I always think of the wealthy, as it was often women, who would hold the church in their homes. That what a great blessing to the early
church. Yeah, in the early church. Yeah. Right, when an awful lot of people just lived in little hovels, how would they have had church in their...
She would have been inviting people into her home that other people would have just despised.
Yeah.
The slaves would have been coming into
her
home.
Right. Those were classes that never, ever mixed in those societies. They never...
They
didn't even worship in the same temples. They had different gods they worshipped and everything. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Priscilla and Aquila in the New Testament are, I think, a great example of that. They were traveling merchants, people of some means. And it's clear that they were great supporters of Paul's ministry. Mm-hmm. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, thank you for all of your blessings. Thank you for the spirit-filled understanding you give us that we cannot save ourselves through our efforts, through our character, through our wealth, anything else, Lord. We pray that you would continually combat that pride, that self-reliance that so easily springs up in us, Lord. Teach us that we truly must come as little children, that we are helpless and hopeless without your salvation, without your freely offered grace, so that we would give that pride up, Lord. We pray that when you do lay your finger on the idols in our hearts, Lord, we pray that you would sustain us and preserve us by your grace so that we would continue to walk in your ways and trust you in our lives and all things, Lord. Thank you for the word that you've given us tonight, and we pray that it would take root deep within us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.